Good morning to you all. You're all very welcome to Sunday service at St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church in Dublin. You are welcome whether you're here in person this morning or whether you're watching on the webcam or whether you will listen to a recording later in time. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll, and I am a member of the congregation. We have a tradition of an open pulpit in this church where members of the congregation occasionally take or lead a service to add some new voices and ideas to a service, and also to enable some time out for our hardworking minister, Reverend Bridget Spain. Our congregation is justifiably proud that we have had Sunday worship and a celebration of divinity in the Unitarian tradition in this church for the past 160 years. An opening prayer. Come into this place of peace and let its silence heal your spirit. Come into this place of memory and let its history warm your soul. Come into this place of prophecy and power and let its vision change your heart. Our chalice lighting. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and the mysteries of this great gift. Let us pray. This is a prayer written by Jacob Trapp, who is a Unitarian Universalist minister who has served in a number of Unitarian congregations in the US. It is a celebration of worship. To worship is to stand in awe under a heaven of stars, before a flower, a leaf in sunlight, or a grain of sand. To worship is to be silent, receptive, before a tree astir with the wind, or the passing shadow of a cloud. To worship is to work with dedication and with skill. It is to pause from work and listen to the strain of music. To worship is to sing with the singing beauty of the earth. It is to listen through a storm to the still small voice within. Worship is a loneliness seeking communion. It is a thirsty land crying out for rain. Worship is a kindred fire within our hearts. It moves through deeds of kindness and through acts of love. Worship is the mystery within us, reaching out to the mystery beyond. It is an inarticulate silence, yearning to speak. It is the window of the moment, open to the sky of the eternal. Amen. Could I now ask us to read together our covenant reading, which you'll find at the back of the hymnal. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This we do with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Gavin.
Good morning. My reading today is entitled Wired for Connection, and it begins by Aaron Powers, and it begins with a quote from David Marinus. I believe that life is chaotic, a jumble of accidents, ambitions, misconceptions, bold intentions, lazy happenstances, and unintended consequences. Yet I also believe that there are connections that illuminate our world, revealing its endless mystery and wonder. It's a familiar scene each holiday, no matter how meticulously the strings of lights were put away, they always seem to come out in a tangled mess. What happens to them all through the year as they wait in their boxes? And so the tradition of untangling the lights begins. We unwind them carefully, uncrossing and unlooping wires, stretching them out to their full length, all the while being mindful not to damage the little bulbs which hold so much potential. I find that people aren't that different. We often feel like a jumbled mess of string lights, tangled up within ourselves, not knowing how to get undone or how to get back to our sparkly selves, especially when the holidays approach. Throughout the year, each struggle adds another tangle to the lights, until by year's end, we're wound so tightly that we don't even know where to begin. And sometimes we need a little help to sort ourselves out. It's been said that it's easier to untangle a string of lights if you plug them in. The brightness of the little bulbs help to guide our fingers through the tangles. And it's no different for people. Connecting with friends, family, therapists, or trusted advisors can shine a little light and help us to untangle ourselves and help us stretch out to our full potential. Humans, just like strings of lights, are wired for connection. It's when we're wound most tightly that we need the connection most of all. We're at our best when we are all plugged into each other. We find our true purpose and spark with others, not alone, and it's in these connections that we shine most brightly. And she ends with a prayer. Great and endless mystery and wonder, may you never stop giving us the opportunity for connections that light the fire inside each of us. And may we never stop seeking and reaching out for connections with each other, even when we are so tangled and wound so tightly that we struggle to find the plug.
I think I've missed a hymn, so we'll have our first hymn now.
Thank you.
Now it is some time for the young of heart. We traditionally have our children's story here. Now I see we have some children in the church. Would they like to come forward to the front and I can address it to you rather than. Hello, you're very welcome. Can I ask you for your name?
Robin. Spencer.
Thank you. Well, you're very welcome. Thank you for coming up. It helps me a lot. This is the most difficult part of the service from the service giver's point of view. Well, hello, and you are very welcome. What's
your name? Hi, I'm Michael.
And yours?
Lena.
Well, again, thank you for coming up. Now, my story this morning is one of Aesop's fables, and in fact, it's my favorite fable. I've told it here in the church, but I think I'll tell it again. And it's a story about two animals, and I'm going to ask you to help me to identify these animals. What sort of an animal is that, do you think?
A hare.
Well done, it's a hare. And this fellow?
A tortoise.
Now, if there was a running race for animals, which animal do you think would win?
Either the cheetah or greyhound.
True. But if you had to choose between those two animals, a hare or a tortoise, which do you think might likely win in a race? A hare. Yeah. Any dissenting voices? No? Well, let me tell you the story. Yes, so it's a story about a hare and a tortoise. And the hare was a rather self-opinionated and rather important person. And he was always laughing at the tortoise because he reckoned that the tortoise was a slow, silly animal who just plodded and walked slowly around the place. And he used to say to him, look, why do you bother? By the time you've got to where you're going, it will be all over. But the tortoise had some sense of self-worth and was able to come back to him and say, well, if you think you're so smart, let us have a race. And the tortoise looked down the fields ahead of him and said, we'll run to the end of that field over there. We'll have a race. And I bet you I'll beat you. So off they went. The hare bounded off, and obviously being a hare, it could he could run very fast. And the tortoise started off then, and off it plodded very slowly because tortoises go very slowly. But it happened to be a sort of fine sunny day, and the hare, after a couple of minutes, got a little tired and said, I'm going to take a bit of a rest. So he went under a bush and he lay down and went to sleep. Well, he took 40 winks, say it, or rather he thought he was going to take 40 winks. Meanwhile, the tortoise just plodded on very, very slowly in the direction of the winning line. And this went on for a while. The tortoise continued to plod, walk very slowly. And after a while, the hare suddenly woke up and said, gosh, I've had 40 winks. I'm sure Mr. Tortoise has gotten ahead of me, but I'll be able to catch up and beat him and get over the winning line first. So he looked up, started running ahead, and as he approached the finishing line, where they had agreed they would finish the race, he saw the tortoise only about a half a meter from the finishing line. And he ran ahead and said, I'm still going to beat him. But in fact, what happened was the tortoise, just in his slow, serious way, managed to get over the finishing line first. And the hare jumped the last couple of feet and was out of breath and lost the race. Now, the tortoise simply smiled at him and said, I've won the race. And the hare was so exhausted that he could hardly respond. Now, with Aesop's Fables, there's a little sort of learning or some insight about life. Any of you sort of reckon what this story might be about? Why was the tortoise able to beat the hare? What do you think?
Because the hare thought that he was faster than him, so the hare just slept while the tortoise was still trying really hard.
And what would you say about a tortoise as an animal? I have a neighbor, by the way, who has a tortoise, and it's 70 years old. Yeah? What do you think of the tortoise?
He's very smart.
Okay. Anyone else a view on the race? What do you think? What might you have learned from that story?
He didn't give up.
Well done, well done. That's precisely it. He didn't give up. He had a quiet persistence and he just moved slowly ahead. He plodded. As the writer of the fable says, slow and easy wins the race. So that's something worth remembering when you get frustrated and you see other people way ahead of you. Just keep your head down and don't give up. Okay, I really appreciate you coming up, and thank you very much. And yeah, thank you. Well, to get back in step, we'll have another hymn, and this is hymn 226. And in fact, the hymn should remind us that this is the first Sunday in Advent, and a very important time in the Christian liturgical calendar. So, hymn 226. For my own reading, I'm reading a short piece entitled Being There by a US columnist and writer called David French, who writes about culture and indeed religion. And it's about friendship and what makes for a friend. I mean, I think sometimes with all this social media, you can get confused about what constitutes a friend. So I think this is an interesting perspective on friendship. It begins. I want to start this column by sharing with you one of the worst things I ever did. I was only 18 years old, but that was no excuse. Late one night, I got a call from a close friend. My dad's on the way to the hospital, he said. It's really bad. His voice was shaking with emotion. I was shocked. I didn't know what to say. More important, I didn't know what to do. I told my friend I was so sorry. I told him I'd pray for him. And then I went to sleep. I called my friend the next morning. No answer. I asked around. He was at the hospital. Now, the same pattern repeated for 2 long days. I'd call, no answer. I'd ask about him and find that he was at the hospital. But I didn't go. To this day, I can't replicate the thought processes that kept me away. I remember feeling some irrational confidence that his father would be fine. I remember being busy. I remember feeling not quite prepared to face such loss and pain. And then I got the call. My father's friend had died. I did go to the visitation. That's the gathering with the family before the funeral. I did go to the visitation. I knew at the very least that's what friends do. What happened next is burnt into my heart. When I walked in the door, my friend came up to me, looked at me with immense hurt, and said, "Where were you?" I had no answer then. I have no answer now. I failed, and the older I get, I understand the magnitude of my failure. I had violated the first commandment of friendship. Presence, simply being there, was all that was that would have been required. I couldn't pass even that simple test. I have started writing recently about the country's loss of a sense of belonging and about loneliness. I have been asking people what virtue they value most in a friend. I've asked people who are religious and secular, white collar and blue collar, men and women, black and white. And it is remarkable how the answer boils down to the single virtue I mentioned earlier, of presence, of being there. Time and time again, I hear versions of this answer, one that grows more salient the longer you live and the greater the headwinds you face. A friend is there when you need them. A friend picks up the phone when you call at 2 a.m. A friend stands by you. The temptation of absence destroys the virtue of presence. And that absence, as I showed as a younger man, may not come through shocking neglect or selfishness. It can occur simply because you're busy. I've seen it with my own eyes. Most people make their close friends through work. So what happens when friends change jobs and they're suddenly gone? I've never met a person who wants to lose friends, but I've met many people who suffer from loneliness and say they've just lost touch. What happened, I asked. Life happened, they say. At each new stage in life, it was easier to say no to a friend than to say no to work, to a partner, to one's kids. And while each individual no can be understandable and even justifiable, an accumulation of no's suffocates friendships, even without an argument, a breach, or a betrayal. The author C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is unnecessary," he wrote, "like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which gives value to survival." That single quote says so much. Compared with the competing demands of family and work, in any given moment, friendship can feel unnecessary. But as all the years roll on and countless justifiable individual absences wear down our relationships, there will come a time when we feel their loss. But it need not be that way, especially when our simplest and highest command is merely being there. We will now have another prayer leading to moments of silence and private contemplation, and that will be concluded by a piece of music. This is a Buddhist prayer written by Thich Nhat Hanh. Let us be at peace with our bodies and our minds. Let us return to ourselves and become wholly ourselves. Let us be aware of the sources of being common to all of us and all living things. Evoking the presence of the great compassion, let us fill our hearts with our own compassion towards ourselves and towards all living things. Let us pray that we ourselves cease to be the cause of suffering to each other. With humility and with awareness of the existence of life and of the sufferings that are going on around us, let us practice the establishment of peace in our hearts and on earth. Amen. Dear congregation, it disturbs me to tell you that a plague has been troubling our country for more than two decades, and it is showing little signs of going away. This plague emanates from hundreds of hospitality establishments and eateries around the country. It cleverly promises succor, nay, even pleasure. And it does so during all daylight hours and even beyond. In our era of boundless choice, it offers even more choice. It cunningly seduces us to believe that it should be welcomed as a wonderful addition to our requirements for modern convenience and our need for instant gratification. It remains, nonetheless, a pestilent phenomenon. I speak, dear Unitarian brethren, about the all-day breakfast that has been blighting our land socially, culturally, and spiritually for too long. So my address to you this morning offers some thoughts on food and food culture, on fasting and moderation. It is entitled Food, Fasting, and 40 Days. Food, after all, is something, possibly one of the few things that we all love. Going back in time, a love of food permeates so many aspects of human life, from the sustenance it provides, the celebration and bonding that it enables, to its role in more formal and contemplative ritual. Foods, fruits, and vegetables play a significant role in the text of Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. These religious texts provide insights into the spiritual and cultural significance of various foods, often attributing specific symbolism and importance to them. Indeed, food is central in many of the great narratives in the Bible, from the miracle of the loaves and fishes that fed a multitude of 5,000 to the story of the Last Supper. In literature, painting, indeed, in all the arts, food has a story to tell. The works of Shakespeare are replete with such references. Indeed, a character in Twelfth Night shows a very prescient attitude to consuming red meat when, conscious of his growing stupidity, he declares, "But I am a great eater of meat, and I believe that does harm to my wits." A country's food culture and gastronomy say much about its identity. When we speak of France or Italy, we immediately consider each's distinct culinary tradition. When a friend returns from a holiday in a foreign country, our first question is often, "What was the food like?" But as much as we love the presence of food, we fear its absence. The absence of food can mean hunger. The fear of hunger has haunted mankind since the start of time. Famine is hellish and unspeakable. Yet, on a positive note, for most of the last 70 years, thanks to industrialized intensive farming, the supply of food has considerably outstripped the demand for food. Over this period, hunger resulting from famine has been caused by war rather than any lack of food globally. But this abundance of food has come at a price in the excessive use of fertilizers and pesticides in its production. This destruction of land and the environment cannot continue if global warming and climate change are to be mitigated. So we are beginning to witness a long-term commitment internationally to the development of sustainable food production methods with a lower environmental footprint, producing food of higher nutritional quality, cultivating diverse climate-resilient crops and building healthy soils has become crucial, particularly in Africa and in a number of developing countries. However, with changes in food production, we are also seeing changes in food consumption. We have begun to rethink what and how we consume, linking healthy eating and diet to long-term health. I am what I eat. There are growing concerns in terms of ill health and possible obesity about the consumption of highly processed foods. Such foods are usually produced on a large scale and in centralized locations. They have a whiff of the factory and chemical additives rather than the scent of the green field and a wholesomeness. However, we can observe a turn away from such processed foods towards foods produced locally, sustainably, organically, and seasonally. Some 15 years ago, I attended a conference organized by the EU Commission in Brussels about climate change and sustainability. At one point during the conference, a very senior and highly respected scientist at the Commission declared, with some Shakespearean relish, "In the future, you will all have to eat less meat." His declaration was met by some shock and awe among attendees, I clearly remember. Today, however, such a comment is more likely to provoke agreement. In the same vein, our supermarkets are full of vegetables and imported fruit from all parts of the world, offering wonderful choice and the promise of year-round asparagus and strawberries. Yet there is a growing realization of the real cost in carbon miles of transporting such food, and increasingly a consumer is likely to consider their provenance, to privilege local production, and give more deliberate deliberation to seasonal availability. In sum, we are all beginning to approach food and to consume food in a more thoughtful and responsible way. So at this stage, it behoves me to declare, in the future, you're all going to have to eat fewer all-day breakfasts. In so encouraging you, I would point out that I did some real-time research in this regard. I recently enjoyed a full Irish breakfast with all the extras, at 4 p.m. on a Monday in an eatery where I live, near where I live. And enjoy it I did, until I emerged back onto the street to a darkening evening. It would soon be nighttime, and I had just had my breakfast. I began to feel disoriented. The natural cycle of things seemed disrupted. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 came to haunt me. To everything there is a season, and a time to every matter under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. The full 11 verses of this remind us beautifully of the inherent cyclicality and natural seasonality of all life. As well as disorientation, an hour later, the rumblings in my stomach reminded me that what I had eaten was in large part highly processed and perhaps none too healthy. Further, the production of this breakfast food was likely none too sustainable. And here was me with an interest in issues of sustainability for almost two decades, letting the side down, so to speak. But how did it happen that I came to eat my breakfast at 4 p.m.? Well, because I could. Restaurant innovation enables us now. Whatever you want now, you can have now. We live in an era bedeviled by the need for instantaneity. The BBC journalist Richard Fisher, in his recent book entitled The Long View, describes this need for the instant, as the tyranny of the instant and the treadmill of the unending present. In the US, a national fixture, the car drive-through, is enjoying a fresh surge as post-pandemic customers crave speed and solitude. Car drive-through traffic has risen by more than 30% over the last 3 years. Its customers want their food instantly and to consume it alone in a car, the very opposite to the celebration of food. Incidentally, I ate my all-day breakfast on my own, and while the experience was reasonably enjoyable, it certainly was not celebratory. I spoke earlier about the absence of food in the fearful sense that it may lead to hunger. However, fasting is the absence of food in a positive and often uplifting sense. Abstaining from food for a period of time has well-established benefits for our physical body. And fasting also has benefits for the soul, reminding us of the need for moderation, self-discipline, sacrifice, and even purification at certain occasions in our lives. Put simply, fasting can make us stronger, more worthy, and more spiritual beings. And all the world's religions understand this and encourage us to undertake periods of food abstinence. We think of Lent, Ramadan, Yom Kippur in the Abrahamic faiths, but Hinduism and Buddhism also have rich traditions of fasting for both religious and personal and health reasons. Further, there is scientific evidence that faith-based fasting is not only good for the individual and the community, but also good for the environment, the planet, and sustainable living. So it's a win-win situation. The New Testament tells us that Jesus fasts for 40 days before starting his public ministry, a fasting that also strengthens him against the temptations of Satan. The 40 days of Lent are also a reminder of this preparatory period of fasting. The Old Testament prophets Moses and Elijah also fast for 40 days in preparation for their respective visits to Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. The Latin for 40 gives us the word quarantine, which originally referred to the period of time a ship had to wait off a country's port if its passengers were disease-stricken. So the idea of 40 days goes back a long time. To ask us to fast or engage in a period of spiritual preparation for 40 days is quite an ask. But Satan is a formidable enemy, not one easily disoriented by an all-day breakfast. As I conclude, I would like to recount very briefly my own encounter with a 40-day task. 6 years ago, I completed a sadhana in Kundalini yoga. Such a sadhana involves a disciplined daily practice and meditation, repeated in the same routine over a 40-day period. The purpose is to purify, to detach oneself from material things, and to seek to achieve a higher consciousness. A sadhana has deep roots in Hindu religion and Buddhist philosophy. So each morning in my home, I did some 50 minutes of strenuous yoga exercise, followed by a short meditation with music. If a day was missed, the whole routine would have to start over again. When I did complete it, my yoga teacher was delighted and introduced me to her personal guru, who in turn invited me to participate in a fascinating yoga workshop. So, whatever about achieving higher consciousness, there was some benefit and reward. However, I hasten to add that I have not yet done another one. To conclude, our task on earth is to try and lead an authentic, worthy, and decent life. Any written advice on how to do so, whether it be from a self-help book or a religious text, will deal at length about the role of food. Food is a profound part of our life. We should approach food thoughtfully, even mindfully. Consider the provenance of the food we eat, where it comes from, and how it is produced. Such consideration impacts not only on our personal well-being, but also on planet Earth. Give thanks for the food we are privileged to eat. As a mark of respect, think about lighting a candle one day a week with the main meal of the day. In our world that constantly demands that we consume more now, consider a little moderation. A no can be quite positive at times. Amen. We now have our third hymn, and after that we will have the collection, our offering. So hymn number 89. Bridget will now read the notices.
Thank you, Aidan, for taking the service this morning. Just to say, as usual, there's fair trade tea and coffee downstairs, and everyone is welcome. There's a copy of December's Auscult on the table, and just to say that Paul and I had a discussion about putting the picture on the front, and it does have a Christmas theme. That flower is called Angels' Trumpets, so it has that Christmassy thing. But it's also a tender plant that is blooming in my greenhouse as we speak. COP28, I hope it works. Also, Paul is in deep apologies because after 22 years, he spelt Rory Delaney's name wrong. And no doubt Paul will hear about that from Rory for the rest of his life. Wednesday, there's a service of meditation, a reflection at 1:05 to 1:35, available in the church and online. Now, Christmas carol service is on the 17th of December. Christmas tree will be up. The choir are practicing already. It's going to be wonderful. So don't forget to invite people along to that because they really love it. My brother just loves it. He says, am I allowed to go again this year, you know? And after the service, we're going to have a monster raffle. John Ward always had a raffle. It's nice to have a raffle at Christmas. And this money, if any funds raised from the raffle, will go to putting the new lights in the church. But one of the prizes at the raffle comes this morning from Jane Meredith. Jane suffers with her back. She can't get around now. So she's taken up knitting, and she's knitted us a beautiful clown for a prize. And if anyone else had prizes at home that might work, glad to have them, you know, for that. And at the service, instead of just having just tea and coffee after the service, we're going to have some soup. We have volunteers to make soup. We're going to bring crusty bread. Maybe if a few people brought sausage rolls or savouries or something like that. And you're invited to bake cakes for a cake sale at it. And Alison will be there with her chutneys and jams and handmade Christmas tree ornaments. So just to have a bit of a social gathering after it, and you'll be all ready then to take off and do your shopping, filled with soups, sandwiches and cakes. Our offertories for the carol service, the service on Sunday the 24th and on Christmas Day, they're always our best collections during the year. And we're going to give that money to support the Capuchin Centre in Smithfield. I've been chatting to them, and they're a lovely group. They don't ask people why they're there, but they have noticed that in the last year, they had been serving 500 lunches every year, every day. Now it's over 700. There's a lot of need. Also, for our Christmas gifts, we asked them what would help them most, and they said Christmas pyjamas. So they're no good Christmas Day. They have to come the 17th at the latest. Christmas pyjamas for children, hats and gloves, warm things for them. They have about 500 children associated with them, and they try to give each child, obviously give it to the parents, a voucher for €40 for Smith's toy shop. If you can't afford €40, don't worry. If you want to put something in an envelope, a €5 voucher or a fiver, they can be put together to make €40. And it saves us having to go out and do loads of shopping, but, you know, we can help people as well, because it's really important that we remember we're a church group and that it is our responsibility to look after people who are less able than ourselves. Next Sunday, the 10th of December, next Sunday, the Communication Workers Band are going to hold a concert in the church about 5:30. It's a lovely way to start the Christmas. Rory here today? No. He thought he might make it. But Rory would remind you that you don't need tickets to come to it. But just if you like to stay around, join the Communication Workers Union brass band for a concert. They love the support, and there's a great atmosphere here. Again, from the Managing Committee, a reminder that renewal of voting membership, the forms are here. I'm going to put them on the table now. The other thing is that there's something else. No, that's the last one. Membership. That's it. Last hymn. Aidan. But any gifts anyone would like for the bring for the raffle, please do.
Before we have our last hymn, could I just extend a word of thanks to those who supported this service this morning, to Josh and Kevin, to Gavin for his reading, Paula for the flowers, and for the coffee team of Janet, Maeve, and Gavin. Thank you all very much. So now our final hymn, number 203. The words of that hymn are attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And in fact, our closing words are also attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Where hate rules, let us bring love. Where sorrow, joy. Let us strive more to comfort others than to be comforted, to understand others than to be understood, to love others more than to be loved. For it is in the giving that we receive, and in the forgiving that we are forgiven. Amen.